God in Action by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. This is a series of six talks on God's work in creation, providence, and revelation. They roughly cover these topics: evidence of God in creation, creation and evolution, history as God's story, guidance and prayer, general and special revelation, and can we expect revelation today as in Bible times? So, God in Action. We're going to discuss the topic of creation under two heads: evidence of God in creation and creation and evolution. We're going to discuss providence under two heads: history as God's story, guidance and prayer, and revelation under two headings: general and special revelation, and revelation then and now. So, looking at three aspects of God's activity: his work in creation, his work in providence, which is kind of his everyday activity in the ongoing history of the universe, if you like, and revelation, how he intervenes into history to reveal things to us. Well, let's have a look then first at God in action in creation. And we want to talk first of all about evidence of God in creation. Is there any evidence of God in our world? This is often denied, but the Bible says, yes, there is. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." So we're told that if you look up, that you will see something about God's glory, that which distinguishes him from humans, and that it's proclaimed somehow through his handiwork. Romans 1, verse 20, says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen." You see a little paradox there. Invisible qualities, clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare God's glory by means of his handiwork." Romans 1, "Mankind is without excuse for ignoring God, that humans must suppress the truth to avoid him." Let's look at some of this evidence then that points to the truth of Psalm 19 and Romans 1. Evidence from cosmology. The universe had an origin. The alternatives over the last century now have bitten the dust as various new pieces of information about cosmology have come to our attention, and was as we built bigger and bigger instruments, or instruments that look at stuff that we had never been able to see before, or various other parts of the spectrum. Now, the only alternative to an absolute origin of the universe is to argue that our universe is a three-dimensional bubble expanding from a larger invisible universe of perhaps more dimensions. And that's possible. There's no way to refute that from inside the universe at the moment, but it basically suggests that one is reaching for straws, if you like, at this particular point. In addition, the universe shows evidence of design, and the universe points beyond itself to its creator. So the universe had an origin, at least at the level of this bowl, and the universe shows evidence that it's designed, and the universe points beyond itself to its creator. We discuss these in more detail in other of our PowerPoint talks. We have evidence from life also. Life had an origin. Some want to bring that life here from elsewhere in the universe, but this does not ultimately avoid the problem, particularly given the apparent history of the universe, that as we go back earlier in the universe, there would be less and less of the heavy elements, and so more and more problem of anything bringing life from anywhere else. This life shows evidence of design. Its complex and intelligible structure makes it look like it's an artifact, something that's been made. My suggestion here, and again we discuss all of this in several other PowerPoint talks, is that life points beyond itself to its creator. Evidence from conscience. Mankind has a conscience, or each of us have consciences, a set of standards by which humans judge themselves, and unfortunately mainly others. This is found in all cultures, and its content is very similar everywhere. C.S. Lewis discusses that in two of his works, Mere Christianity, where his opening section is Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe, and then in more detail in his work, Abolition of Man. Conscience does not appear to have evolved. We say that because there's good evidence it's no better now than it was thousands of years ago, and that it would not obey very closely either then or now. Any changes in conscience seem to be relate to religious reformation, where input from Scripture, particularly, has upgraded conscience, or abandonment of the idea of God has led to apostasy and degraded the conscience in many, many ways. Conscience points beyond mankind to a moral maker. That's our discussion of evidence of God from creation, discussed, as I say, in considerably more detail in other PowerPoint talks. We move to a brief treatment of creation and evolution. We point out that evolutionary theory dominates modern society, not just in biology, it's obviously a biological theory, but also in education, government, penology, sociology, all sorts of other areas. The Bible is not easily reconciled with evolution. That's been recognized for a long time. It's possible to read the phrases, let so-and-so bring forth, as evolution in Scripture, but one runs into trouble with the biblical material on human origins. But there are some very substantial scientific problems with a naturalistic origin of life. The complexity of life is too great. Simple cell, think of the E. coli bacterium, has an information content about equal to 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And the question is, what random processes are going to generate that kind of level of organization? The chemistry of life doesn't look like something that formed in a naturalistic way. DNA, the information carrier in living things, most living things, some of them carry it with RNA, often involves millions of atoms properly arranged. And they're properly arranged in living things because the cell assembles them by means of what we could call nanorobots, little robotic systems of molecules. There are many chemicals in the universe that are more stable than DNA, so the DNA would not likely be what would come out of reactions in which you've got various things going on. And in fact, there are lots of competing reactions which would interfere with forming proteins, assembling proteins out of amino acids, or assembling DNA out of the various nucleic acids and sugars that it's made out of as well. Humans are only able to make complex biochemicals. We haven't mastered all this yet, but we're only able to make complex biochemicals by continuing intelligent intervention. That is, you adjust the acidity, you adjust the available things that are there to react, you put in energy, things of that sort, to make them happen. Also a problem for the naturalistic origin of life is that the time necessary is too great. The estimated time to form just one 100-link amino acid chain of a particular sort, that is one you specified in advance, some sort of a small protein that would be, would give only one chance for this happening in 10 to the 28th chances over the whole history of the universe so far. Yet we need thousands of such proteins and a great variety of sorts that work together with one another in these complex machines that we call cells, and they need to be in close proximity to one another. Not only are there problems for the naturalistic origin of life, the problems for the naturalistic development of life, that is, that life will originate or develop by whatever processes are available in the universe without the presence of any kind of minds. Here again, the complexity involved is too great. We mentioned that the simple kind of cells that we see in the E. coli bacterium have, according to Carl Sagan, the information content equivalent to 100 million pages in Encyclopedia Britannica. A human has several trillion cells of more complexity than E. coli, and they are coordinated and they are of great diversity. They work together in a system. The fossil record does not show the kind of transitions we need for something like this to have taken place. Doesn't leave any record that suggests something of this sort happened. There are systematic gaps between all the upper levels of the biological classification system. That is, you do not see all these developing out of one simple organism. You see them showing up without apparent predecessors fairly quickly. Almost all the major animal body types, for instance, show up at the Cambrian explosion in a short period of time, over 500 million years ago. Evolutionary theory has had to move from Darwin's original idea of small changes taking place everywhere in a population, etc., to the idea that most of this stuff happens in small, isolated populations that evolve rather rapidly and then eventually spread to take over various ecological niches. So evolutionary theory has had to move to small populations evolving rapidly to fit the fossil record. But this does not explain large changes, which would not favor small populations. Another problem for naturalistic development of life is lack of a demonstrable mechanism. Mutation and natural selection is the standard mechanism at the moment. It works for what we call microevolution, small-scale changes down in the vicinity of species and a little above or a little below that in the biological classification system. But we're really not talking about anything really new arising at that level. When you move up the classification system, we're getting new body plans or new organs or things of that sort. Not even computer simulations will produce significant innovation and organization to explain these kinds of things showing up. Currently, the search is on for some other mechanism or mechanisms. Thirdly, there are problems for the naturalistic origin of mankind. The same problems of mechanism are seen here as in macroevolution in general. And we see that although the humans and apes physically resemble each other fairly substantially, there are huge mental and spiritual chasms between humans and apes. Despite many attempts to teach apes human languages, very little has really been accomplished in this direction that goes beyond the kind of mimicry that birds and such can be taught to do. There's no evidence of spiritual interest in apes or any other known animals. The Genesis account doesn't fit the idea of a naturalistic origin of mankind well. It doesn't even fit the idea of a God-guided naturalistic origin, what we might call theistic evolution, very well. Genesis 2 points to man becoming a living being when God breathes life into him, not man switching from ape to human when God breathes a soul into him, as has often been alleged. The creation of Eve does not fit the usual evolutionary scheme either. The usual evolutionary scheme, whether atheistic or theistic, though not all theistic evolutionists hold this, would be that a whole population of apes gradually evolves into humans, and that there never was any original pair. The existence and nature of mankind really points beyond this universe, this world, to a maker. Well, that's our discussion in this series of talks regarding creation. God in action, God as creator or his creative activity. Now we turn to God in action, his work of providence. And the term providence is a theological term that is used to represent God's behind-the-scenes work, if you like, God's guidance of what is going on in history, God's oversight, upholding of what is happening in the physical universe, scientifically, we might say. We're going to look, first of all, here at what we might call history as God's story. Is history meaningless? Well, Macbeth, in Shakespeare's play Macbeth, thought so. He said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." The Bible has a different take on this matter, however, and it claims to be from the one who knows. biblical testimony is that history does have meaning. Two places we see some sketch of this would be Acts 17, where Paul is speaking to educated pagans in the Areopagus, a Greek court for religious matters. And he says in Acts 17, from one man, God made every nation. God determined the times and places they would live. God did this so that men might seek him. He formerly overlooked idolatry, but now he commands everyone to return to him. He has set a day to judge all mankind. His designated judge has been marked out by being raised from the dead. And then in Acts 13, in a Jewish synagogue, Paul sketches out God's interaction with the nation Israel in particular, and so his action in history there. He says, God chose their ancestors and made them a nation during their captivity in Egypt. Then he led them from Egypt with great power and put up with them in the desert. Then he gave them Canaan by dispossessing its former inhabitants. Then he provided judges and then kings, and then his own choice, David. From David's descendants, God brought forth a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, Jesus, who was accredited by John the Baptist. The people and rulers, however, did not acknowledge Jesus, but in rejecting him, they fulfilled prophecy. Though unjustly condemned and executed, God was vindicated. God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. Through Jesus, people may be declared righteous in a way impossible by means of the law of Moses. So, there's the Bible's take, the Bible's presentation of what history is all about. It's about God's relationship here on the level of societies to the nations in general and to the Israelites, the Jews in particular. What does the history of societies tell us? We can learn something from the history of societies. They tell us something about human sinfulness. Before the flood, we see in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil all the time. The events at Babel, Genesis 11, God confuses their language and scatters them to hinder their rebellion against him. In Judges, Judges 17:6, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he thought fit. World empires, Daniel chapter 7. These empires are pictured as ravenous animals. So we get a pretty strong picture of human sinfulness from biblical comments on the history of societies. But the history of societies also demonstrates God's wisdom. One of the reasons Israel was chosen as a nation was that their national activity should demonstrate God's wisdom. Moses says it this way in Deuteronomy 4:5. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And indeed, the laws that we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy stack up very favorably with pagan law codes that we know of from that time period. And in fact, liberal theologians have generally felt that these could not have gone back that far and have tried to explain how these were actually developed over many centuries and written down later. But the evidence we have does not point in that direction and suggests that the very impressive law code which the Jews have is a indication of God intervening in history. Daniel chapter 4, the history of societies demonstrates God's wisdom as we see God raising up nations and putting nations down. History of societies also warns us of the wrath to come. Luke 13, and we have this remark. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know much about this incident, but Pilate was one of the governors who often reacted in a rather violent way to threats, and it may be that these Galileans were people he knew had been agitating for rebellion of some sort, and he caught them when they were in the temple worshiping. And Jesus responded, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Basically, Jesus then, he will justify this with a parable that follows, but basically Jesus in this passage is suggesting to us that disasters that happen to individuals and groups here in the history of societies are, in a sense, a picture of the wrath to come. And they do not tell us that the ones who have this happen to them are worse than other people, but they warn us and they give us a chance to repent. That's picked up more clearly in the parable which follows this, which you'll have to read for yourself in Luke 13. Daniel 7, we're told in the incident of the vision that Daniel sees of the four wild animals that represent the earthly kingdoms, if you like, that God will intervene and judge and set up his own government finally, which is represented by the one like the Son of Man, and is indeed the judge, the government of God's Messiah and of God's people. What does history of individuals tell us? Well, some of the same things. It demonstrates human sin. Notice this remark in Paul, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. He says of humans, pagans probably, principally, he will come to the Jews later. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Furthermore," jumping to verse 28, "since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity." Verse 32, "although they know God's righteous judgment that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." So, the history of individuals shows us what human sinfulness is like. That rejection of God leads to increasing sinfulness. History of individuals also demonstrates God's grace. Abraham, think about him, was a pagan, chosen by God to be the father of God's own people, the Jews. Rahab, the harlot who hid a couple of the spies when they came to Jericho and spy out the land. She's a prostitute, spared from the destruction of her people, along with her family, was spared also. The thief on the cross, Jesus' death, a dying criminal, given a place in paradise. Paul, a persecutor of Christians, turned around to serve Jesus. So again and again, as we look at the history of individuals, we see not only a picture of human sin, we see also a demonstration of God's grace. The history of individuals also demonstrates God's patience. The passage in Luke that we read a little bit before, Pilate mingling the Galileans' blood in their sacrifice, etc., concludes with this parable of the fruitless fig tree in a vineyard, and the owner telling the gardener to cut it down. And then the gardener responds, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So the picture we get in that whole cluster is that disasters are a warning of the wrath to come, not the people who get killed by them, but the people who survive them. And for the survivors, it means you've got at least one more chance to repent. And if you do, great. And if not, you'll be cut down. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, we see a demonstration of God's patience in these remarks by Paul. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? A basic picture is this, that if God brought the judgment that people deserved upon them when they deserved it, nobody would get saved, and the human race would be wiped out, and we ought to have God's patience, or we ought to at least appreciate God's patience and try to emulate it in putting up with people around us and seeking to help them come to God. Conclusions. We don't know all the details about what God is doing in history. We're inside it. We can't look in from the outside. We don't have a script. We do have generic information regarding our own lives. And the question is, are you going to be a demonstration of God's grace? Or are you going to be merely a demonstration of his patience? May you flee to Jesus and find God's grace in a life worth living. Come to our second topic under God's providence, and that's the one I call guidance and prayer. There's a lot of confusion about prayer and guidance today. Some claim that God provides supernatural guidance to any Christian who's got enough faith. Others claim God doesn't want you to be sick or poor, so you've only got to name it and claim it to get whatever you want. Others claim God doesn't even exist. Others, well, he exists, but he has better things to do than to listen to your prayers and provide you with guidance. What does the Bible say about guidance? How does God guide? Well, he certainly guides by his word. We see that again and again in Psalm 119, a whole psalm that's about God's word. Verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, his scriptures, his Bible, is a way that we can light our path in a dark world and guide ourselves and not fall into unnecessary holes. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, it's as though God spoke it himself, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lots of people are dissatisfied with this, however. It's too generic. They want specific guidance. But, as J.I. Packer has noted in his book, Knowing God, God's guidance is more like teaching us how to drive well rather than giving us MapQuest directions. We may not know for sure what's coming up or which way we should turn, but we know we should know, we're able to know through God's word, what kind of people to be. And God is more concerned that we be the right kind of people than that we have our finger to the wind, if you like, and know which way the wind is blowing or something. Does God guide supernaturally? Well, yes. The Bible provides examples of this. We see several examples in which God guided Paul on Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 16:6, Acts 16:7, Acts 16:9 and 10. But Paul doesn't rebuke Christians for not seeking such guidance when he writes his letters to them. Look through the 1 Corinthians, which is filled with responses of Paul to various questions that the Corinthians had and various problems they'd gotten themselves into. And basically, when he rebukes them for doing the wrong kinds of things, not for, you know, not making exactly the right decision because God would have given you exactly the information you needed if you had only prayed right or something. Does God guide by circumstances? Yes, I think he does. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, we have a reference to an open door. And in Revelation, one of the letters to the seven churches has a reference to an open door as well. And a number of Christians have thought of various circumstances as open doors and closed doors. And there's no doubt that there are such things, that God does pave the way for certain kinds of things and discourage us from heading in other directions and such. But we do have to point out that it's easy to make mistakes here. How do you tell the difference between God closing a door or Satan closing a door? God having a door that you want, he wants you to push on harder, and you give up after one tiny shove, etc. Again, it comes back to we should guide ourselves by trying to be the kind of people God wants us to be and not get overly worried in the other. We certainly pray, and we certainly ask God to guide us, and we certainly ask God to prosper the work of our hands, but we try to make sure that our hands are doing the kind of works that God cares about and not just something to aggrandize ourselves or just to satisfy our own desires. Does God guide by hindsight? Well, that's virtually a paradox, if you like. But there are cases in the Bible we can see where a person could look back and see God's guidance. So in Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So the brothers intended to harm Joseph by initially thinking to kill him and then selling him into slavery instead. Now Joseph, looking back, can see that God intended it for good, and the good was that Joseph was able to save not only the lives of his brothers and their families in the middle of a famine, but he's able to save the lives of an enormous number of Egyptians and people from other nations in the same circumstance. Looking back, he could see some of the good that God intended in something that seemed pretty bad at the time. In Psalm 32:8, God is speaking here, and he says, "I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit or bridle, or they won't come to you," etc. There's a suggestion here that God will guide us, etc. But God doesn't want us to be the kind of like a horse or mule that you have to pull on that that bridle, pull that bit against their lips to get them to do what they ought to be doing. So again, the idea we should be trying to do what the Lord wants to do. Yes, looking back, we can often see how God has guided us. I suspect when we see Jesus, we'll get an opportunity to see it all, what God was doing in our lives at various places. But that's not exactly guidance, we might say, in the sense that most people are thinking of. They want to know in advance what God wants them to do here or there. But I think we get a promise in this kind of material that just trust God and try to do the best we can and seek to be the kind of people God wants us to be and care about the things he cares about. And we will, looking back, see that indeed God has guided us, even in those circumstances where we weren't sure we knew what to do. Guidance. Now, prayer. Why should we pray? Well, we don't pray to let God know our needs. God already knows not only what we need, but what we'll pray for. So Jesus can say to his audience in Matthew 6, near the end of the sermon, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So basically, Jesus is saying, we shouldn't be worriers. We should realize that God is going to provide what we need, when we need it, etc. So we're not praying to let God know our needs. Somehow he doesn't know it. We're not praying to get God to change his mind. If it isn't God's will, you won't get it. And you don't want to pray in such a way that God will give you something that you really shouldn't have had and isn't going to help you. There seem to be some examples of that in Scripture. You remember the counterexample, though, is in Matthew 26, Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. May I not have to go through this terrible crucifixion." Yet, he ends it this way, "Not as I will, but as you will." And yet you have many of the name it and claim it type people saying it's not spiritual to leave it vague like that. You need to tell God what you want him to do. Well, in a sense, Jesus told God what he'd like him to do, take this cup away. But Jesus knew that it was the Father's will that really was important. And he turned over his will to the Father's will. We shouldn't pray to convince God we need something. has to say. He knows what we need better than we do. Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those that seek him? Trust him for the gifts. Well, why bother to pray then if it's not for any of these things, huh? Well, God commands it. Matthew 5:44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we're commanded to pray for our enemies, for people who mistreat us. What do you suppose we're to pray for them? Pray that God's judgment will come down on them and destroy them? There's probably time for that, but the general character of what Jesus is saying here is praying that God might rescue your enemies, that he might turn them around and make them friends, etc. Matthew 6:5 and following, Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because they're many words. Don't be like them. Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. So here Jesus is commanding us to pray, and he's giving us a sample prayer. And although there's nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer again and again, I think the Lord's Prayer was actually intended as a model prayer. So the kind of things that are in the Lord's Prayer are the kind of things we should be praying about. Psalm 32:6, the psalmist says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you, God, while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So here, God through the psalmist commands people to pray when God's available, to pray in the midst of troubles, etc. So God knows that we get afraid in circumstances, and although again and again we're told not to fear, God will answer prayers that we pray in fear when we are being overwhelmed by circumstances. Think of Peter out there initially showing considerable faith and climbing out of the boat to walk with Jesus on the water, but then suddenly being overcome by fear and about to sink in the water. And he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus saves him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, very familiar passage. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So praying to God for rescue, for forgiveness, for deliverance, etc. Notice this prayer is accompanied with repentance, turn from their wicked ways. A person who prays for forgiveness while determined to continue on in their own sin should not expect to get it. We're commanded to pray for forgiveness, to pray for our people, our nation, etc., to humble ourselves. Why should we pray? Not only does God command it, God provides an answer to prayer. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, if you want something but don't get it, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. So God wants us to recognize our dependence upon him and recognize that by praying to him for the things we need. And there are a lot of people who just ignore God, and so they don't get what they want. There can be other problems, obviously. But God has chosen to provide many things to us in answer to prayer so that we might see that kind of feedback going on. Obviously, if we wouldn't get anything but what we prayed for, we'd be in trouble very quickly, because there are lots of things we don't even know to pray for we have to have. But God provides an answer to prayer. We could list more passages, but I stop with that one. Prayer is part of a training program. God wants to develop a personal relationship with us. And one of the pictures he gives us is that of a child, and he is our father. And children ask their fathers and mothers for things, and their fathers and mothers provide all sorts of needs, lots of stuff that even a child doesn't know to ask, and are gracious to provide things for their kids that they ask about, though, of course, the mother knows better than the child and may have to turn down certain things. Well, prayer is part of a training program in which God is Father and we are children. Prayer is also getting to know a friend. The biblical picture gives our relationship to God in all sorts of different pictures, which we could perhaps set up in a stair-step series. God is the potter and we're the clay. God is the shepherd and we're the sheep. God is the plant and we're the God is the farm. You know, in a minute. God is the potter and we're the clay. God is the farmer and we're the plant. God is the shepherd and we're the sheep. God is the master and we're the servant. God is the father and we're the children. God is the husband. We're the wife. God is even our friend. And prayer is getting to know a friend. Sharing things with a friend. We like to, I'm not a very talkative sort, but we like to share what's going on in our lives with our friends. And God wants us to do that with him as well. But why should we pray? God commands it. God provides an answered prayer. God is part of prayer is part of a training program. Prayer is getting to know a friend. We move on to a third big topic, and that is God in action, revelation. We want to look first of all at revelation in general and special. How does God reveal himself to mankind? Well, he reveals himself through his world and through his word. We see that clearly in Psalm 19. Where it starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So the universe is telling us about God's nature, okay? God's world is telling us about himself. But then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise and simple. It goes on that way for the last half of the psalm. And God revealing himself through his word, through scripture. We call these two things general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what God reveals through that which he has created, nature and that sort of thing, nature and conscience and such. External revelation, what's out there outside our heads, and internal revelation, what's there inside our heads. And then special revelation, God intervening miraculously into history to send messages through his prophets, which then have gotten written down in Scripture. So let's think a little bit about general revelation first. What does general revelation tell us? Well, it tells us that God exists and that God is powerful. We see that in Romans 1:18-20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. See also Psalm 19, which we read a little bit of earlier, says the same sort of thing. Verses 1-4. What does general revelation tell us? Not only that God exists, powerful, he's good, but that God has set moral standards for us. See how Paul treats this in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and following. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, towards bailing out, getting out of the rebellious lifestyle? He set moral standards for us. We fail these standards miserably. Romans 1:21 and following. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Even the daily newspapers and TV reveal how we fail these standards miserably. What does general revelation tell us? It tells us that God exists and he's good, that we have moral standards, that we fail these standards miserably. Is there any hope for God's mercy? Does general revelation tell us anything about this? No, general revelation does not tell us. We can only guess that there might be mercy from the very fact that God provided general revelation. What's it for? This is something like what the Ninevites did when Jonah brought the message of judgment. Jonah came into town saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the response of the Ninevites was to repent, put on sackcloth, ashes, mourning, and signs, and begun to turn back to God. And in verses 9 and 10 they say, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So they had nothing in Jonah's statement that suggested to do any good, but they said, why did God send this guy here? They guessed that there might be mercy from the very fact that God provided Jonah, if you like. And verse 10 says, when God saw that they did repent, etc., when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. What does special revelation tell us? It tells us more than general revelation does. It confirms God's existence, power, and standards by its own statements. Plus, it's evidence that the Bible is not just the guesswork of ancient humans. It identifies the God of creation, of history, etc., as the God of the Bible by its own statements, by its pre-knowledge of science, one of the topics that we discuss in our PowerPoint talk, The Astronomy of the Bible, by fulfilled prophecy, we have several PowerPoint talks on that, and by changed lives, we discuss that in the latter part of our Russia seminar talks. What does special revelation tell us? It tells us much more about God and about us humans, giving explicit revelation of God's nature, of God's requirements, of human nature, especially as corrupted by the fall. And it tells us the good news. It explicitly tells us that God does have mercy. It tells us there is mercy through Jesus Christ. It tells us that by Jesus, God can forgive and still be just. Conclusions. What are you going to do about God's revelation? Are you going to pretend it's not clear enough and go on living the way you want to and hoping that if there's a judgment, God will agree that it wasn't clear enough, or at least he'll let you off? Kind of foolish, I think. Are you going to admit that God has made things sufficiently clear and trust God that you'll be better off letting him have the place he deserves in your life than you will be if you go on trying to get along without him? Are you going to come to Jesus for forgiveness? Well, that brings us to our last topic. We're in our last big heading, Revelation, and our last topic, Revelation then and now. Can we expect further revelation today like people had in Bible times? Some think 1 Corinthians 13 rules this out, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they'll cease, and where there are tongues, they'll be stilled, and where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Some take this to suggest that the perfection is the completed canon of the Bible. When Revelation was finished, then we had the whole Bible, and so no further revelation after that. However, if you read the context of 1 Corinthians 13 there, the context suggests that this perfection comes at Jesus' second coming, not when the canon is closed. Revelation 22, of course, tells us not to mess with God's revelation, verse 18 and following. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Well, that's true. God tells us not to, Revelation tells us not to mess with God's revelation. But this was a statement in force already from the beginning. Back in Deuteronomy, when the Israelites were just getting organized, Moses said to them in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." So don't mess with God's word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says the same thing. "Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." It's pretty clear then, the Bible says don't fiddle around with God's revelation. And although there's no passages that say Revelation is closed, the structure of Revelation suggests that it was designed to close the Bible, a kind of a mirror image to the book of Genesis. So in Genesis, we hear about the original creation, and in Revelation about the new creation. In Genesis, about the tree of life, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they were excluded from the garden in order not to have access to the tree of life. And then in Revelation, the tree of life is restored to mankind. In Genesis, the curse comes down upon mankind when they rebel against God. And in Revelation, the curse is removed. In Genesis, death comes upon mankind because of rebellion. And in Revelation, death is ended. So we do see a picture there, suggests that the book of Revelation was designed to close the Bible. But in any case, the Bible provides us with tests for those people and those books that claim to be revelations from God. The biblical tests regarding Revelation run along these lines. No error in prediction, Deuteronomy 18, 20 and following. "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" Well, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Another test, no false teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:29, speaking the terms of a prophecy in the church, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Some kind of judgment there, huh? Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and following. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he's spoken takes place, and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and all your soul. A more no false teaching. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world." Galatians 1, 6-9. Paul says to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we," Paul, apostles, "or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, as we have already said. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Conclusions. We're not trying to rule out real revelation today. God can do what he wants. But to test claimed revelation in order not to be led astray. We cannot afford to let claimants bamboozle us. They may warn against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and say, "You can't question me." Or they may claim it's more spiritual to believe without tests. Our response has got to be, God himself commands us to test. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and following. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Well, that's the end of our series here. We trust that we may be on the lookout for God in action. God at work in creation, and the evidence he's left there. God at work in history, and in upholding the creation, providence. And God at work in revelation, general revelation, special revelation. And be careful to claims of revelation today. Yes, maybe God is revealing special things today, but we would need to be careful to test these things. May we be on the lookout for God in action.